on Sunday nights, we've been doing selected psalms. But Psalm 32. I know all of you want to see how this flies. I know I do. You ready? Wow, that's pretty impressive. Okay. That was bugging me. All right. All right, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We're not going to be able to look at the whole psalm tonight. We're going to look at the first five verses, but I've entitled this psalm, David's Beatitude. David's Beatitude. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. I trust you found your place. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah." Father, as we look into your word tonight, we ask that you would help us to come to grips with the beauty of repentance. God, I pray that a holy hush would fall among us. And God, that you would be up foremost, specifically your Son, as our means of atonement and reconciliation and restoration. How that through repentance we are, in conversion, we are granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, brought into the family of God. God, I just pray tonight that you would speak to each heart, to each life. Change us because our time here, as we focus upon Christ and we focus on the believer's standing and experience in Christ. And so, Lord, we just pray your blessing upon our time together. We do so in your Son's precious name. Amen. I think it's important from time to time for us to pause and truly reflect upon, to be warned that if the grace of God and the goodness of God is not mingled with humility and gratitude or thankfulness to God, it will inevitably lead to sin in our life. Much like Samson and David, we begin to feel like we are beyond failure and falling, that the trappings and the sting of sin will never touch us. Such thinking over time leads to grave acts of rebellion or sin and the prolonged dangers of unrepentance. Christian, rest assured, unrepentant sin will isolate you from the joy of your salvation and will remove you from underneath the canopy of God's blessing. It will blind you to God's grace and rob you of your physical and spiritual well-being, but worse yet, it will deprive you of the greatest pleasure of life, and that is being in close fellowship with God. This psalm, Psalm 32, along with six others, are classified as penitential psalms. It's just a technical title for psalms of confession and repentance. But among the six, two stand, if you will, head and shoulders above the rest, and that's Psalm 32, which we're looking at in Psalm 51. They pluck the heartstrings of those who read them and of those who can relate to them. They have been uttered time and time again in prayer by remorseful saints down through the ages. Sadly, these psalms are time in King David's life. They mention with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. I find it interesting as I studied the text that because of its internal evidence as well as how the church but also history itself has seen this text, most scholars believe view Psalm 51 as originally preceding this psalm in the Psalter. Be that as it may, Psalm 32 looks at David's failure and repentance from a different standpoint. And it's this, that repentance is not only a lesson we all need to learn, but it's a lesson that we all need to share. Here we have written before us in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David's repentance over his sin, serious sin. as I mentioned already, because of the size of the psalm, we're only going to cover the first, it's the first five verses this evening. And in these two verse, and in these five verses, David reveals two overarching truths of repentance, and that is the believer's position and the believer's experience. The believer's position, verses 1 and 2, and the believer's experience, verses 3 through 5. So let's begin. The believer's position, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Beloved, the greatest joy in all of life is to be in close fellowship with God. This is why David pins the words, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Because until my sin is dealt with, first of all, in patience, I am not on God's side. I'm an enemy of God. Romans 5:10, same word translated in verse 8, sinner is translated enemy in verse 10. So before conversion, I am not on God's side. I'm his enemy. Through repentance and salvation, I then, a rebellious sinner becomes a repentant saint, a son of God. But also in the Christian life, as we'll see, is that when unconfessed sin resides in our life, I cannot be used of God. It hinders God's blessing in my life. The word blessed should ring with familiarity, especially for those of you who can remember back just even, not even quite a year ago when we did our study in the Sermon on the Mount, because it begins with this word what? Blessed. Markarios. It's kind of vague in our common vernacular. What other psalm begins with the word blessed? Can anybody think of any? Begins with this keyword blessed. What is the very first psalm? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We use it in the sense. Can I ask, does anyone know right of hand or remember from our discussion, what does the word blessed mean? What does the word blessed mean? And we use it in all different types of ways today, just as in favor, or when somebody does something really stupid, but we don't say stupid, we say, well, bless their heart. It's the way we kind of mask it over. So blessed has the idea, the Hebrew word implies something different than than being fortunate or just grace itself. It conveys the idea of happiness that flows from a sense of rightness and well-being, and that being a permanent sense of happiness, that this person is blessed. It's the same meaning that underlies the Greek word makarios that I've already hinted at in Matthew 5. It's happiness that is rooted not in a person's circumstances, but in their well-being or their uprightness before God. A truly happy person looks at their situation and position from God's perspective, not from their circumstances. We don't judge our blessedness, our being upright and made right with God, by our circumstances, but because of what Scripture says to be true, based upon the province or based upon the promises of and the teachings of the Word of God. So we look at it from a divine perspective. The person whose sin is forgiven can be exuberant. They can be, as the text implies, truly happy, because their greatest problem, their biggest barrier, this chasm that exists between God and man, has been bridged. It's been restored. This barrier has been removed because our sin has been dealt with. Verses 1 and 2 employ three distinct terms for sin. What are those three words in verse 1 and 2 for sin? Transgressions? What's another one? Iniquity? Guile or deceit? There's one, just the specific word itself, the general word itself. Sin. Sin. Transgression refers to rebellion against God. Sin is a general term for turning away from a true path, a true north. It's deviation. And iniquity entails a distortion, disrespect, and an evil perversion of God's true paths. It implies that which is bent. It suggests something that man is twisting truth. These are blunt words that describe the facets of man's depravity. Man is openly rebellious toward God and hostile toward truth. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, okay? Because man does what? He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's like a buoyant object underwater. Man pushes it down when it's coming back at him. That's what man does regarding truth. Moreover, he deliberately strays from right paths to chart his own course of pleasure and preservation. I'll quote it again, but Isaiah 53:6, I'll quote it again in just a little bit. But he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. Moreover, he distorts and disrespects God and attempts to deceive others by minimalizing and marginalizing his sin. That's what we do, and that's what David is writing about. And in spite of this, the trueness about our condition before God, he is quick to tell us that for those who are repentant, and we'll see that in verse 5, God, out of his abundant mercy, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that out of his lavish grace, God forgives, God covers, God does not count their sins against them. The word forgives implies atoning or the lifting and removal of sin. The word covered means to conceal from sight. The word count means to reckon. It's an accounting term that indicates the writing or the correcting of records. Paul quotes these very verses in regards to man's righteousness before God in Romans chapter 4, in the context of the faith of Abraham. He's highlighting the fact of this reckoning, this forgiving, this covering, and it happens by the grace of God through sola fide, through faith alone. Paul writes, for what does the Scripture say? What does Scripture say about being made right with God? Abraham believed God, and it was, here it is, counted to him as righteousness. The one who does not work but believes in him, there's the word believe twice already, who justifies, that means to declare righteous, the ungodly, his faith is, here it is again, counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. So he's speaking specifically about God's atoning work. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 1 and 2. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Beloved, we can be happy. If you're struggling tonight with really finding the joy of the Lord, think about your standing, your position before God. We can be truly happy and overflowing with joy because our sins, the barrier between us and God, has been atoned for. It's been covered and reckoned rightly. Paul told the Colossians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, he made right, nailing it to the cross. That's Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Christian, don't let the fact that your sins have been forgiven become old hat to you. Because you being made right with God required the death of his son. It's significant. Beloved, the transgressions of your past, the sins of your present, and the iniquities of your future have all been removed, and they will never be counted or reckoned to you ever again. And this is why, even when we fail, that we can still be joyful, because positionally I'm still right with God. I know that as I go to God and ask for forgiveness, ask for His mercy, I am promised to receive it. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Our sins were atoned in full at the cross of Calvary. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was credited to us, or reckoned to us. It's the divine exchange. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "He was pierced," or "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He goes on to say in verse 10, "The will of the Lord to crush him out of the anguish of his soul." Speaking about the Messiah, "He shall see and be satisfied by His knowledge," or literally, "by the knowledge of Him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted, reckoned righteous. And He shall bear their," get it again, from Psalm 32:2, "He will bear their iniquities," their bends, their twists of sin. He's going to bear those in His body on the tree. He goes on to say, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's us. Paul, filled with the Spirit and borrowing from the thoughts of Isaiah, told the Corinthians that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Moving on, David ends verse 2 by saying, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit," there's no guile. We were just told in the preceding sentence that the word iniquity implied distortion and perversion. So what is David saying? David is saying that the person who acknowledges the reality of their sinfulness and seeks God's forgiveness, they're not self-deceived. David says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." There's a play on words going on. "I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." James writes that it's those who fail to acknowledge their nature, their true condition, and to obey the truth of His word. Those are the individuals who are self-deceived. And he gives us an illustration. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgetting what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed," there it is again, "in his doing." It's acknowledging regularly who you are, and then taking what Scripture says about you and your need for Christ, dependence upon Christ, and being a doer of the Word. Friends, forgiveness comes to the one who confesses sin completely and openly, without deceit or reservation. You're candid with God. You're frank with God about who you are and what you've done, about the condition of your heart, and your desperate need of God's forgiveness and mercy in Christ. The Scriptures are replete with God's promise of forgiveness and mercy and restoration to those who confess and forsake their sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." There's no blessing in hiding your sinfulness. "But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." We're familiar with 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Beloved, we are undeserving, but in Christ we are blessed to share His righteous position. His status, the status of the Son of God as sons of God. In Christ, we are sons and daughters, as Paul writes in Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ. This is our blessed position. And it's because of this truth that we can affirm with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. Let's talk about the believer's experience, verses 3 through 5. David writes, "For when I kept silent, so when I didn't confess my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." These verses describe the experience of every Christian. Every Christian. And by this I mean that each Christian experiences the same characteristics, even though they may not encounter the same extremes of David. Are born by every child of God in the midst of sin. And if there is no grief, no remorse over your sin, then as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, you're a bastard and not a son. You're an illegitimate child. Whether it's for moments before confession or for years, unconfessed sin tortures the soul and it agonizes the body. Ongoing confession and repentance, folks, is a part of the journey of our sanctification. You have to understand that. Let me ask you this. How many of you had to repent to God this week? Or even maybe today? I have. We are immersed, folks, in a pagan culture, and our unredeemed spirit is incarcerated in flesh, and it wants to usurp our devotion to Christ. And because of this, we need to experience regular washings by Christ. This was Jesus' point to Peter when he washed his feet. Peter recognized it was a picture of cleansing because Jesus said, he questioned Christ, "Why, you know, far be it from me that you would wash my feet." And then Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then what's Peter say? "Then wash me all. Give me a bath." To which Christ responded, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." We easily become defiled by the world and by our own fleshly appetites. Therefore, we need to experience Christ's cleansing through repentance every day. If Paul recognized in Philippians chapter 3, that he has yet to arrive, and that he is still struggling with flesh, Romans 7, then for sure you and I are. And if you're not in a regular habit of being sensitive to your sin, you need to get there and ask God to help you get there. There needs to be regular confession of sin. When you sin in your heart, maybe it's not even a word you say, but it's something you think, immediately confess that to God. Don't keep long sin accounts with God. Don't wait to the end of the day before you pillow your head to sleep to confess your sin that you said or did to your spouse or to your children, to a coworker, whatever it might be. Immediately confess that to God. Don't wait. Keep short sin accounts with God. Beloved, every Christian's conversion follows the same pattern of sanctification. Confrontation, the Spirit confronts us with our sin. Does he not goad us and say, "Albert, what you did was wrong"? Your attitude, your thought, your words, your actions hurt somebody, wounded them. The Spirit of God is faithful to confront our sin. And then immediately there is a conflict. You have confrontation, conflict. There's a war because your flesh wants to do right. Your new man wants to do what that which pleases the Lord, but your flesh feels justified in its sinful impulse. And the only appropriate response is then contrition, brokenness. Then there's confession and acknowledgement of my sin. And then there is consecration to the pure word of God. And then by God's grace, there is conformity. That is your sanctification. Confrontation, conflict, contrition, confession, consecration, dedication, that's what it implies. And then conformity. Spiritual growth, deeper intimacy with Christ and conformity to the image of Christ is the result of repentance. Get in the habit of regularly confessing sin. That's why it's beautiful, and it must be regularly shared when appropriate. When you're talking with somebody else who's struggling in sin, don't position yourself or imply that you don't struggle. Relate, emote with that individual. Moving on, David writes in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. God in his grace, and it is a grace, he awakened and confronted David to the reality and the consequences of his sinfulness. Every time the Spirit of God goads you, every time a fellow believer comes to you and says, what you're doing is not right, that is a grace of God. He has not left you alone in your sin. He is still, by the power of God and by the power of God's people, confronting you with your sin. But David's contrition and confession, it was internal conflict and resistance. David refused to admit his sin. He preferred, as he says in the text, to keep silent. But his silence led to spiritual and physical turmoil and agony. His former contentment with sin turned to bitterness and drought of life. David likened his unrest to the pain of bones wasting away and inward anguish that assaulted him. The text says both night and day. He couldn't get away from it. Divine conviction can lead to physical grief and depression, and that's what David is talking about. And if persisted in, divine judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about those who participate in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Paul writes, that's why many are sick and weak among you and many sleep. It's a euphemism for death. He's saying people are becoming ill and dying because they're taking a part of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Christian, the destructive nature and the effects of sin are astounding. Don't go down that path. It wreaks havoc on your physical health and on your emotional well-being. You will not experience the joy and the fervor of the redeemed life until you deal with your sin. David writes in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions." Okay, it's not like David forgot about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It was ever before him. That's, he says, my sin is ever before me. The Spirit of God faithfully kept goading him. He goes on to say, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Unrepentant sin leads to inward and outward turmoil. Rest assured. Back to our passage. David said in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David makes clear the source of his agony was that God's hand was upon him. He was experiencing divine chastisement, and it manifested itself in David's case through physical and emotional turmoil. Friends, unconfessed sin leads to divine disapproval. I believe, folks, when you sin, I believe God waits. He gives you space and grace to repent. Peradventure, you spurn that and you continue to harden your heart. God takes ongoing means to get your attention. God will not let his children linger in unresolved sin. The unrepentant believer will not find relief from the guilt and the groaning of their sin until they follow God's prescribed remedy for its cleansing. And that is repentance. Not just merely acknowledging sin, but what's built into that word is the idea of turning from sin. It's not intellectual. It's not just, okay, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. No, it is a turning and a repenting of that lifestyle in that way, turning to righteousness. This takes us to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover it up. I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave me. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Folks, God forgives and restores the repentant. You have that promise. When you sin, you will find mercy and grace with God. Every time you sin, folks, God is metaphorically on the horizon waiting for you to return and repent. As the father of the prodigal son, he's waiting and watching. James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You return to God, he runs out every time with a ring to put on your hand, a robe to put on you, and he wants to kill the fatted calf and party. That's how he feels when whether it's sinners repent or believers repent, whether it's the unredeemed or the redeemed, when we repent, folks, heaven parties. The Bible says that the very angels in heaven rejoice. Be known as a repenter. Beloved, God knows how best to turn a sinning saint into a surrendered saint. God knows his children well. He knows how to get your attention. He knows your unique individual bends towards sin. And with the skill of a surgeon and the tender touch of a father, he knows how to bring his rebellion children back home. He knows how to quickly get you to the pig pen so that you realize how bad you are, how bad off you are, and how much you need the Father. And whether it's you or it's a loved one, pray that God would bring his people to the pig pen as soon as possible so as to keep the shrapnel of sin when it explodes from causing more damage than it could be, than possible. The author of Hebrews writes, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He's speaking practically there. If you are left without discipline, if you can linger in sin with no remorse, no divine chastisement, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for us for our good. Our earthly fathers, sometimes they judge us and punished us inappropriately. Well, guess what? God doesn't do that. Whenever God has to bring chastisement in our life, he does it with perfect love. He never gives more punishment or more discipline than is necessary. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But this is why it's necessary. He says, "It yields the peace," but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is part of God's child training program. Suffering, and it might be connected to sin, and it might not even be connected to sin at all, but you experience trials and difficulty. Disciplined by the Lord, endure. That's why he goes on to say, strengthen your feeble knees. As with any parent-child relationship, discipline is necessary for maturity and development. Friends, God didn't save us to be rogue rebels. He saved us to live as adopted sons and daughters. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the family of God. We are co-heirs with Christ and graced recipients of his great favor, but we are also heirs of his loving discipline. We get both in the family of God. In verse 5, David reveals God's remedy for chastisement, and that is the acknowledgement, that is transparency about, and the confession of your sin. David acknowledged his sin to God. No more hiding. There's going to be no more downplaying, blame shifting. David, in essence, says, yes, God, I'm guilty. I committed adultery with Bathsheba. I stole another man's wife, and I murdered Uriah. God, I'm coming clean. I'm open. As the prophet Nathan revealed, David said, I'm the man. I'm the guilty party. Furthermore, David said, I did not cover my iniquity. He was transparent. He laid the depths of his heart bare before God. He's in essence saying, I'm not hiding anything from you, God. Know my sins. Know my motivation. I want you to know the recesses of my heart, and I want you to know it with all its ugliness. And I want you to take the scalpel of your word by your spirit, and I want you to remove it. He wants God to open his heart for inspection and removal of sin. He echoes the same contrite, broken heart in Psalm 139, 23, and 24 when he penned these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lastly, David writes, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord. David confessed his sin, meaning that he agreed with God. He took God's view of his sin. He says, you're right, God. This sin that I committed was heinous and it was abominable. I deserve your wrath, but I'm asking for your mercy. And David nearly wrote his repentance out verbatim in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your hesed, according to your steadfast, it means loyal, undying, unrelenting, unwavering love. He pleads to his conversion. He pleads to his covenant, to God's covenant with him and with his people. So according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. There's that word again. Wash me thoroughly from my, here it is, iniquity, and cleanse me from my, here it is again, sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. It starts in here, folks. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, basically cover them, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If you're like me, there's been times where you have prayed that as your prayer of repentance, saying, I identify with David's brokenness. It is my prayer of repentance. Beloved, God's forgiveness doesn't come through bribery. It doesn't come through spiritual probation. Maybe you're one of those individuals that when you sin, you feel like you need to punish yourself and then remain or to feel bad or afflict yourself for a period of time to really show that you're sorry. It's not found in that, nor is it found in doing good deeds. You have to somehow make up for the wrong you've done. It comes, folks, through brokenness over sin. That's where you find God's repentance or God's forgiveness. It's through your brokenness. David in Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Not a religious deed. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God. This is what God wants from you. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You're not going to turn away from that. You're not going to sniff at a broken heart before you, God. God desires a contrite, a broken heart. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said this, this is the one to whom I will look. This is the person who's going to find divine favor rest upon him. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2, James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. So you want to know what humility looks like, contrition looks like? It looks like that. It's acknowledging your sin. It's letting your laughter turn to mourning and to brokenness over your sin. That's humbling yourself before the Lord. David again wrote in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the person who remains in God's presence, who will eternally be in God's presence, is a person who acknowledges their dirty hands. They've done sinful actions. They have a dirty heart. And they're not a person who embraces what is false, nor do they lie. That individual will be blessed from the Lord, and he receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. You receive righteousness through the acknowledgement and confession and repentance of your sin. Once David confesses his sin, his release and forgiveness are then immediate. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Folks, when you can acknowledge your sin before God, God immediately forgives. Remember when Peter came before Christ and said, "How many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Seven times? 70 times seven. Implying that immediately when someone asks for your forgiveness, you forgive them. And if God expects that of us, how much more so does he himself do that? If you're like me, you struggle, "Lord, was I really repentant the first time?" Yeah, and God forgave. We need to pray for sensitive hearts so as to confess immediately and so that we can forgive immediately. In fact, if you remember in our study from the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ makes it clear. Here, I'll just turn to it, that way I don't misquote it. But he said, chapter, I believe it's in chapter 6, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses," there's the word again, their acts of rebellion toward God, and those acts of rebellion toward God inevitably hurt us. "If you fail to forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What is he saying? That if you don't forgive other people, then you're not truly saved? No, what he's saying is that a mark of genuine conversion is the spirit of forgiveness. Because when you refuse to forgive other people, you forget how sinful you really are. Remember, he gives the parable of the coins, and this king forgives this servant an immeasurable amount of debt, something that could never be returned, and then he goes out and finds someone who owes him a little bit, and this is again likening to sin debt, and then he grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe." And then people seeing it were angry, then reported to the king. That's what we're like when we don't forgive others their sins against us. When we're still tallying records of debt that they hold against us. When someone sins against us, they incur a debt, if you will. And it is our obligation as forgiven believers in Christ to freely forgive. That is our duty, our responsibility to forgive, because God has modeled that for us. And no one could sin against us in the same way that we have sinned against God. Our sins are continual before God. I think somebody once said, I want to attribute it to Timothy Keller, but he says, quite often we need to repent of our repenting, because our repentance isn't always pure. We need to model the heart of God. God's response to David's repentant prayer is not more punishment, but complete forgiveness. A flood of grace and peace absolved his guilt and anguish. The Hebrew word for forgiveness offers the beautiful imagery of guilt and sin being lifted away, the weight of sin being removed. The crushing weight of God's hand was removed when David confessed his sin. And what was true of David is true of you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that will remain forever true until you pass this life into the next, in which your heart and your life is made perfect before God. Glorification. Perhaps there's someone here that is in need of repentance between you and God, between you and another person. Perhaps you're here and the very fact that you've been made right through the gracious forgiveness of God has become old hat to you. I want to challenge you to regularly ask the Spirit of God. Maybe you're sitting here and God seems distant, that he seems far away. And sometimes it's just the normalcy of life. At other times, it's because we have repenting that needs to happen. And so if you're here today, would you, even in the quietness of your heart right now, ask God, Lord, if there's something between me and you, something between my soul and the Savior, Lord, would you show it to me that I might confess it, that I might be contrite before you? Reveal it to me by your Spirit and help me to then be obedient to you in it. That is our prayer that we need to regularly pray. Not that we're if you lift up every rock, so to speak, or look in every nook and cranny of your life, you'll be sure to find sin. The reality is, though, that the Spirit of God will goad you, but you need to be sensitive to his goading. Be repentant, believers. Any final thoughts or questions? Daniel.
And his mercy. And that if everything in my life fell apart, if everything went wrong in my entire life, I still know that I'm a child of God and that my sins have been forgiven. Mm-hmm. And that is why we love him and we live for him.
Amen. Good. Keith.
The verse that came to mind as you opened the psalm open is Acts 13:39. And it's the 13th chapter, the majority of the 13th chapter of Acts is a rarity that we have in the scripture. That is, we have a recorded gospel presentation that Paul made to synagogue in
Yeah.
Through Jesus, he does two things. Paul says he forgives and he sets free.
Mm-hmm.
And for the writers of the New Testament, this was really the key that they focused on, the foundational part of the gospel. This was the most important thing to Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, was being free from the judgment of the law and having sins forgiven.
Yeah. Absolutely. Jesus in Christ, and this is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. The gospel is just not necessary for salvation, but the gospel is necessary for everyday life. When you fail, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself, as Keith and Daniel has pointed out, that Christ fulfilled the law for me. Therefore, I receive the righteousness of God that comes by faith. He lived it perfectly. He imputes it to me, his righteous standing. And that is powerful. We're free from the condemnation of the law. That's why Paul writes, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Very good. All right. Let's just close with some prayer requests. And Ben messaged to remind me to again petition, for us to petition the Lord that he would grant him another driver, someone to ease his burden and traveling. Keith.
Tomorrow afternoon, I'm taking two civil service exams at the university.
Okay. Absolutely. Sophia. Yeah, Grandpa and Grandma are traveling. So they'll be with us next week. It's all the kids talk about. It's good. Yes, yeah, thank you. Jim Fowler. Didn't mean to cut you off there, Don. I'm sorry. Sure, yeah, Jim Fowler. He wasn't able to come today. He fell this last week and bruised, got boogered up quite a bit. And just with the weather changes, it's really affected his MS. So let's pray for Jim that God would just be gracious toward him and continue to heal him up and help him on a practical level.
I think Louise fell getting out of bed. I think it was a bad
Yeah.
And Bud tried to help her, and he ended up hurting himself. So I know Katie and Jenny have been taking turns going there in the morning.
Yeah, yeah.
When he was here, she was helping.
So. Sure, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The Schneiders as well. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the Messiah who fulfilled every nuance of the law and has given and imputed, credited his righteousness to us, and how that covers and removes our sins so that we can have a right standing before you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our salvation. Help it never to become old hat to us. And help encouraged by the fact that our salvation is not only positional and being made justified, made right before you, but it's also progressive. We are being saved. We're in the process of becoming conformed into the image of Christ, which will find its culmination in glory. So, Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for this reminder through David's repentance, and help us to be faithful repenters and faithful to share our need for repenting with one another. Lord, we do come before you seeking your intervention in regards to these particular needs. We think of Ben. We ask that you provide a partner for him as soon as possible, Lord, to alleviate his the stress of driving the whole way and what all that entails. And I pray that you would bring him a believer that he can fellowship with. He needs that, Lord. He's been in a difficult environment for so long. Would you bring refreshment to him?